The prophet Habakkuk had a significant disagreement with God. He didn't think God was fair. He wanted to know why God seemed to use godless people. It was called his complaint. And he said, "Why haven't you listened to me? Why haven't you answered my cry? Why haven't you protected your people?" And God said, "I'm going to do that. You can trust me. I'm going to use nations to bring my purposes into place." Then Habakkuk had a second complaint. "Well, that's not fair, because you're using people that aren't approved by me." And God said, "Well, that's my prerogative, because I'm God and you are not." And slowly it begins to dawn on Habakkuk that actually God knows what he's doing. And he can trust him until you get to the last section of Habakkuk's letter or his prophecies in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vine, though the produce of the olive fields and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God is the Lord of my life. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he makes me tread upon the heights. To the leader with stringed instruments," that was supposed to be sung. Habakkuk begins with these complaints, these unhappinesses, these indictments of God, and ends saying, "If everything falls apart, I will still praise you. No matter what happens, I will praise you. And I will trust you when it is easy and when it is not." He had learned, to borrow a phrase from a friend of mine called R.T. Kendall, to dignify the trial. He had learned that as a follower of Yahweh, he could place his trust in God no matter what was happening. And this evening I want to take a little while to explore that idea with you. How you can have strength to endure. How you can dignify the trial. What it might mean for you to learn to live in the reality that no matter what's going on, there's a space in your soul that is protected by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you are able to stand in the midst of the trial and remain faithful to God. And maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. And the reason you're not is because you think God isn't fair. And you're here tonight or you're listening online and you're trying to work this all out. I pray that God will speak to you. Or maybe you're a Christian here and you think Christians shouldn't face trials. You've been taught that. That all you need to do is prophesy them away and they will be gone. Doesn't work like that. If that's what you believe, you're not reading the same Bible as me. Because God makes it clear in his holy word that followers of Jesus will face persecution. No ifs, no buts, and no maybes. We're not called to dig our heads in the sand and pretend that the stuff that's around us isn't really happening. We're not called just to speak it away. Instead, we're called to stand in the midst of the storm and find grace to endure, strength to continue. We're given, if you will let God give it to you, and it seems strange to use language like let God give it to you, God will give you strength to endure. He'll give you courage and hope if you will let him. So open your Bibles, if you have one with you, please, to the first general epistle of St. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'd like to read to you from verses 12 to 19. To set the context, Peter is writing to a group of followers of Jesus that are dispersed across the then known world, and he's trying to encourage them. In chapter 1, he encourages them to be hopeful and to be trusting and to be holy. In chapter 2, he reminds them that they have a new identity and that they are to live faithfully and that they are to serve God wherever they are. In chapter 3, he explores what it means to live right and to do right. And in chapter 4, he encourages them to live God's way. And we read these words from verses 12 to 19 from the New Revised Standard Version. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial or the fiery ordeal that is taking place amongst you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. What a wonderful phrase. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear his name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Suffering and Christianity and the argument about it has been going on for 2,000 years. And yet, the Bible is quite clear that Christians suffer, that followers of Jesus will suffer. Here in Peter, Peter is making something crystal clear to these people. He's describing different kinds of suffering. And in case you are under any misunderstanding of what I want to talk to you about this evening, Peter sets it out very clearly. He says, if you suffer because you're a murderer or a thief or a liar, or this wonderful phrase, a mischief maker, God isn't causing your suffering. You're causing your suffering. There's a suffering that we create for ourselves when we strive after things, when we lie, when we deceive, when we cheat, when we make a mess of things, when we hurt people, when we put our agenda above somebody else's, when we think we are more important than other people, God isn't causing that suffering. We are. The question that is often asked of followers of Jesus is, how can your just God allow war? Because we start it. God doesn't start the war, we do. God didn't tell Vladimir Putin to invade Ukraine, despite the fact the Christian leaders of the nation told him to do it. God didn't do it. God did not tell Hamas and Hezbollah to attack Israel. He did not tell them to kill the 1,200 people that died on the 7th of October. Someone else told them to do that. God didn't do it. God did not tell the government and the borough and the builders and the manufacturers and the insulation makers and the cladding providers to cut things short and to do things cheap. God didn't kill the 72 people that died in Grenfell 7 years ago. People did that. That wasn't just a tragedy. That was an outrage. Because along the line, selfish ambition and pride and greed cut corners, avoided legislation, and ignored it. And as a result, people died. Don't blame God for sin's activities. Don't blame God. Don't say that it's God's fault that selfish people hurt selfish people. That's not what I'm talking about tonight. What I'm talking about is when you are facing a trial at the hands of other people, and that trial may be a fiery ordeal, as described in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Do not be surprised, beloved, at the fiery ordeal that is taking place amongst you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You will face opposition. You will face the sting of other people's sin as a Christian. You'll face uncertainty and pain. Some of you will have lost promotions because of following Jesus. Some of you will have lost family friendships and relationships because of following Jesus. Some of you will be facing really difficult circumstances because you're taking a stand for truth, because you won't lie at work, because you won't do something that is illegal or immoral. Maybe you've had a conversation about some aspect of Christian faith and tradition and belief, and somebody's making fun of you and saying you're old-fashioned, you're out of touch, you need to change the way you think and behave because the world isn't interested in your kind of world anymore. Peter's writing to people who are being persecuted and facing struggles and suffering because of their allegiance to Jesus. And he says it's normal. It's what you should expect. If we are going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, then, according to verse 13, we will share in Christ's sufferings. And just as Jesus' name was reviled, so we will be reviled. Jesus said that himself in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Suffering as a Christian is part of the parcel of being faithful as a Christian. And you get to verse 19. And it's really uncomfortable reading for Christians that think that people who follow Jesus will never go through hardship or difficulty. Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will and trust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. Put all that together, and I would suggest that Peter is describing opposition, mockery, ridicule, rejection, alienation, discrimination, physical attack, poverty, belittlement, restrictions, because of our association with Jesus. It can come from anywhere, and it can come at any time, and there is a way of handling it. I wonder how many of you are suffering tonight. And what do you do about it? When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he spoke about his own suffering. Read it with me for a moment. Something happened to him. We're not sure what it is. Some people think he was ill. Some people think that he had some kind of infirmity, or he was facing an attack, or he had a stammer. A lot of people, when they try to work out who Paul was, think that he was a very small man with a humpback, a club foot, and very bad eyesight. And he wasn't a great speaker. He says, when I came amongst you, I came not with strong words, but I came fumbling my way through. In Galatians chapter 6, at the end of the letter, when he's signing it off, he says to the people that are receiving it, see what letters I have written to you with my own hand, and they are large. In other words, he wasn't able to see very well. But he faced what he describes as a thorn from Satan. Read it with me, 2 Corinthians 12. It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. Wow. And heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. If he'd been a modern Christian, he'd have called a press conference, done a podcast, and got it onto YouTube. He's talking about himself here. He's seen things that he's never going to talk about. On behalf of such a one, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. So Peter's talking about people facing opposition, difficulty, attack, criticism, and belittlement. Paul is talking about a direct attack from Satan. A messenger sent from Satan. You would think, wouldn't you, that if that was the case and he said to God, remove it, God said, it's gone. He said to God, remove it. It didn't go. He said to God, remove it. It didn't go. He asked a third time, remove it. and it didn't go. Three times he asked God to take away this affliction, this attack, whatever it was. And God said no every time, because God wanted Paul to know that he was better to remain weak and dependent on God's grace than strong and living without it. To dignify the trial is to realize that at the center of our lives, our circumstances are secondary things. The primary thing is our soul. It is whether or not we are growing in Christ-likeness, whether we are allowing ourselves to become more dependent on God, whether we are leaning into Him or leaning out from Him. What links what Peter says and what Paul says and what Habakkuk says is the idea that God is enough. And that we can lean into Him and get strength from Him and grace from Him and help from Him. What Paul says to the Corinthians is not the only place that he says it. There's a famous verse that is quoted by people a lot in Pentecostal churches, found in Philippians chapter 4. And it says this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We love it. We write it on cards. We send it in texts. We put it at the end of posts. But then Paul goes on to say, I can be weak or I can be strong. I can have plenty or I can have little. I can be in want or I can be in blessing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's learned the secret that contentment is not dependent on your circumstances. To dignify the trial, we've got to somehow get to the place where we understand that God is bigger than the trial. Turn now with me for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Paul, again, writing to the Roman church. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, Christ died for us. Now turn with me to James chapter 1. Verse 2. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Go to verse 12. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. My last text for the moment for you to consider comes from the words of Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's asking his Father to take away the trial in front of him. He's saying, this is hard. This is the Son of God. And he says, no, not my will, but yours be done. To dignify the trial is to learn to endure it. It's to learn to stand in the midst of it and say, this is not the definer of me. In the trials that I have faced in my life, I have discovered something that is profoundly important. They do not define me, but they can refine me. Every time you face a trial, you have a choice to make. Will you lean in or will you lean out? Will you allow God to work through it like Joseph did in the Old Testament? Whatever he faced, he prospered until at the end of the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, when he's reunited with his brothers, he says this, "You intended it for harm, but God used it for good." So when we come to trials and difficulties and challenges and uncertainties, let me be clear. I don't think that all suffering comes from God. I don't think every trial that we face comes directly from the hand of God. There are many questions I have about suffering in my life. There are many unanswered questions I have about suffering in my life. There are many things that I say to God, why did you let that happen? And he hasn't answered me. And one particular moment in my life, I said to him, I have so many questions of you. And his response was this, one day I will answer every question that you have. And on the day that I answer the questions will no longer matter. So you, my son, have a choice to make. You can trust me with the answers, or you can keep fighting me. That's not the answer you want, is it? I want God to say, no problem. Here are my 10 reasons for doing this. Here are the 3 ways in which I'm going to deliver you. And here are the 4 things that you can do to get through the week. Instead, he says, I'm not going to answer you. One day I'll answer every question that you have, but on the day that I answer you, the questions will no longer matter. Will you trust me until then? I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of having a parent or a carer when you were a little person and you threw a tantrum. You're all so well-behaved, you've never thrown tantrums. Let me give you an aside story for a moment. Our oldest son, who was 30 in July, when he was about 2.5 or 3, went to the supermarket with me, his daddy, and he wanted tomato ketchup. And as we went past the tomato ketchup aisle, he said, Daddy, ketchup. I knew we had a bottle of ketchup at home, so I said, no. He said, Daddy, ketchup. I said, no. I want ketchup. I said, no. So he lay down in the aisle and he threw an absolute hissy fit, banging on the floor with his fists and with his hands and his legs, kicking in the ground, screaming at the top of his voice, ketchup, 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 ketchup. So I stood for a moment and looked at him. Then I lay down on the floor. And I beat the floor with my fists. And I kicked it, and all the people in the aisle turned to look at me. As I went, no, 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 no. And you know, my son never threw a patty again. Sometimes we are so busy hitting God's chest that we don't give him time to wrap his arms around us. Do you realize that sometimes all the whys are beating at his chest? And he's saying to you, can you just stop? My arms are open and I want to wrap them around you and hold you. But you are too busy shouting at me. And you're too busy hitting my chest. And in your terms and in my terms, you might be justified. But in God's terms, he says, I'm not going to answer your question. I'm going to wait until you let me help you. My grace is sufficient for you. Lean into him. Don't lean away from him. Do you notice those few verses at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4? Because I think they're the key. Verse 19. Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Number one, I can't explain all your suffering, and I'm not going to try to. I can give you all the theological answers. We can have apologetics evenings on it, all you like. But the questions will still be there at the end of the day. And actually, there is a faith posture that is required. Is God good or is he not? You see, underneath the question about suffering is the question, can God be trusted? And underneath the question, can God be trusted, is the question, is God really good? And until you can get that one sorted, you're going to struggle with questions of suffering for the rest of your life. Because the Bible is unequivocal and clear about this. God is good. And his love endures forever. But when you don't feel it, when you don't emotionally connect to it, is the moment when you need to believe in it most. You got to lean into it and believe that somehow, in the midst of all that you are going through, God's will is not being broken here. Can I explain it? No. Can I explain why I've gone through stuff in my life from as young as I can remember? No, I can't. But every time I try to, I open up another rabbit warren and I go down it, and then I find another 10 questions and another 10 questions and another 10 questions until I'm lost in the darkness of my own uncertainty. I have to find a way back out into the light. I have to find a path that will get me out of this constant questioning and into a place where I can see God again. And when I can see him, even though I don't understand him, something changes in the atmosphere. Something changes in me. So I can't explain all suffering. And at some point in the future, I'll do a fuller series around some of these questions. My attempt tonight is a pastoral endeavor. But I can say this, that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 makes it clear that God knows what you're going through. Even if he's not going to explain to you why. Even if he doesn't set out his explanation. Write this down if you're taking notes at home or here. You don't need to understand God to trust him. Sometimes we think we have to understand him to trust him, and we dignify the trial by trusting that he is good, even when we don't understand why he's letting something happen. The second part of 1 Peter 4, 19 is very clear. Entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. Have you ever tried to entrust yourself to someone that you don't know? I'm sure some of you have been on these team days. I hate this particular action. I like team days. I don't like this. Where everybody stands in a circle and somebody stands in the middle and puts their arms in front of them like this and has to fall back and get caught by the person behind them. And they start off here. I could do it now, but nobody would volunteer. They start here and they catch you, and then they move back a bit, and you've got to fall without moving your feet. It's about trusting that the person behind you is not going to drop you. Have you ever had one of those team days? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen it? Debbie, would you like to volunteer? No, I didn't think so. It's hard to trust people. It's hard to entrust yourself to someone that you can't see. That's why there are such strange things. It's hard to trust someone that you've no experience of. The level of your freedom in Christ will be determined by the level of your trust in Christ. If you're trusting him at this level, but wanting joy at this level, he's going to say, no, you're going to have to go through some stuff to get the joy at that level. Do you trust me? Entrust yourself to a faithful creator. He is faithful. He will not abandon you. He will never walk away from you. He will not leave you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Think of some of the promises that God has made to his people through his son, Jesus. A smoldering wick, I will not extinguish. And a bruised reed, I will not break. I am near to the brokenhearted. And I am close to those who are crushed in spirit. I set the lonely in families. Call to me and I will answer you. All who come to me, I will in no ways reject. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Think of this that Paul reminded the Corinthians of in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial, no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to human beings. And God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape also, that we will be able to endure it. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am persuaded of this, that the one who saved you is able to bring that work to completion through Christ Jesus. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ. Or David, as an old man, I have been young, and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. To entrust yourself to a faithful creator, you've got to get to know the creator. And to get to know him, you need the book. You need the spirit. You need one another. Entrust yourself to a faithful creator. How do you do that? I think that beyond the shadow of a doubt, the single person that has carried me through most trials in my life is sitting on the second seat in the front row. My wife. You may not be married, but God will give you a friend, a companion, a pastor, a brother, a sister, a colleague, someone who will be the voice of God to you. I suspect that you might be used to or have a picture of a leader who has everything together. I joyfully do not. But I am grateful that God has placed people around me who have prayed for me and loved me and cared for me and held up my arms and said, Malcolm, you'll get through this. Don't give up. God is still there. God is still good. And God will hold you through the trial. Maybe you've all had such powerful faith that you've never needed another person to tell you that. I need people to remind me. I was having a conversation with a friend recently in which they were telling me that they were going through a trial and a difficulty. And I said, you'll come through it. And they said, I don't believe it. I said, I know. That's why you need to know that I believe it. Sometimes the people that love you, who have never lied to you about anything else, are the voices that you need to listen to above your own voice. Because your own voice will say, you're not going to make it. You're not going to come out the other side. And you begin to spiral into panic. But the person that stood by you, that's loved you, that's told you the truth, that's tried to help you, that has always been fearless and challenging you and encouraging you, when they look you in the eye and they say, you will come through this, why would they lie to you in that moment? Entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator is sometimes about listening to the voice of the people who love you, who say, you're going to make it. You're not going to die on this hill. This isn't the last word. God is not going to abandon you. I don't know what tomorrow looks like, but He is going to be in it, and He's going to wait for you. When we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, we are entrusting ourselves to His character, to His will, to His goodness, to His purpose. We dignify the trial when we see the goodness of God, even though the evidence says there is something else going on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. And when they were presented to the king, they said to him, throw us into the furnace, and if we die, we die. But we want you to know, whether we die or live, we are not going to give up on the goodness of God. We trust Him. And whether we die or live, we trust Him. To dignify the trial is to say, even if this turns out differently to what I expected, I trust Him. God, give me trust. And thirdly, while continuing to do good. Get up tomorrow morning and do what's right, whether you feel like it or not. Get up tomorrow morning and open your Bible, whether you feel like it or not. Get up tomorrow morning and praise God, whether you feel like it or not. And in those moments or days or weeks or months when you don't feel like it, remember that somebody else is probably praying for you at that moment. And it's their prayers that are going to see you through and help you and carry you. Do good. Don't allow your circumstances to be the lens through which you view God. Let God be the lens through which you view your circumstances. And come to Him honestly and openly, laying your heart before Him. And how do I know this goodness of God? How do I know that I'm going to be opposed, the Bible tells me, that I can stand against it, the Bible shows me this. But far and beyond all of that, I want you to look with me for a few moments at a cross where God endures unimaginable suffering for you. There's a story told of the late Queen Mother, Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, who during the Second World War was in Buckingham Palace when it was bombed by the Nazis. And she turned to her husband, King George VI, and said, I am relieved. And he said, why? She said, now we can look the people of the West End in the eye, or the East End in the eye, because they have lost everything. If I was talking to you about a God who'd never experienced pain, I'd be on shaky ground. If I was trying to help you to believe in a God that had not gone through trial and rejection, then I'd be on shaky ground. I'm not talking about that kind of God. At the heart of Christianity is a God who dies for you, who carries the suffering that you are experiencing tonight. A man that I had a great deal of respect for, and he died this year, was a man called Jürgen Moltmann. He was a German theologian. And during the Second World War, he was in the German military and arrested and put into a prison camp here in the United Kingdom, where he became a follower of Jesus. And he spent the rest of his life trying to work out how he had been duped by the Nazis and what he could do to make the world a better place. He wrote a book called A Theology of Hope. Let me tell you a bit of the story of it and then invite you to respond. During the Second World War, in one of the concentration camps, a young Jewish boy tried to escape. And as a result of his attempt to escape, a prison guard, a Nazi prison guard, was killed. So the Nazi authorities decided that they would make a spectacle of the boy by killing him. They hanged him. And they forced everybody in the camp to walk past the gallows. But the boy was too thin to die quickly. So they were forced to watch as he died painfully and slowly. One of the people that was in the line was a person called Elie Wiesel. And as they looked up and saw this young boy being brutally murdered, somebody behind them in the line said, "Where is your God now?" And Elie Wiesel turned and said, "There," because as far as Wiesel was concerned, their faith was lost that day. A God that could allow it to happen was not worth following. God died for Elie Wiesel on that day. Jürgen Moltmann returns to that story in A Theology of Hope. And here's what he says. Wiesel was right, but wrong. When you ask Jürgen Moltmann, where was God on that day? He says, God was in the gallows, dying with the boy, feeling the pain, experiencing the lack of oxygen, going through the sadness and the despair and the sorrow and the heartbreak, because God is present in your pain. He does not explain it. He enters it. He doesn't write an essay on it. He endures it with you. He carries it. God is in every single cry of, "I need you." Think about it on the cross for a moment with me, and let me do some slightly deeper theology. And I know it's a bit much to ask on a Sunday night at 10 to 8. But where was the Holy Spirit when Jesus was dying on the cross? The Bible only makes one reference to what was happening with the Holy Spirit as Jesus died. It's in Hebrews. And it says that as Jesus died, he offered up his sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. But Jesus cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you want to understand what's happening on the cross, read Psalm 22. Because Jesus begins his endurance on the cross by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" from Psalm 22. And he finishes his endurance on the cross by saying, "Tetelestai, it is finished," which is the last verse of Psalm 22. So if you want to know what's happening on the cross, read Psalm 22. And I'm going to say something to you now that you're going to find difficult, because many of you have never been taught this. Jesus, God the Father, does not turn his face away. Mm-mm. He watches his son suffering and does nothing. He turns his face away from sin, but he doesn't turn his face away from his son. He does more than that. He looks at his son and says, "I know that we are doing this for them. We are enduring this for them." So think about it. What happens on the cross? What does Jesus cry? My God, why have you forsaken me?" God himself becomes God forsaken. God himself endures the sense of abandonment that so many people feel in the midst of suffering, so that you never have to. Every other religion in the world says if you suffer, it's because you've done this or this or this, or your ancestors did this or this or this. You deserve it in some way. Job's friends, when he went through his pain in the first part of their story, got it right. We're told that when they saw him after his suffering, they went and sat in silence with him for 7 days. Best thing they could have done. It all fell apart when they opened their mouths. Because then they'll start to say, well, you must have done something wrong. You deserve it. You must have some unconfessed sin. You deserve it. There must be something in your family. You deserve it. This sounds so much like Pentecostals. You deserve it. You deserve it. You deserve it. And God does sometimes says, I'm just not going to tell you why you're going through this. But deserving it is not part of the equation. Instead, he looks at you and he says, I understand what you're going through because I went through it too. I've experienced it. You dignify the trial when you recognize that in the cross, God endured a trial too, and that he did it for you. And you remember that one day every question will be answered, every wrong will be put right, every sickness will be removed, every sorrow will be lifted, every pain will be broken, every injustice will be done, every dictator will be held to account, every lie will be exposed, including yours and mine. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And the things that I've endured in my life, if I'm being honest with you, sometimes I've thought, I want them to suffer for what they did to me. And God says, do you really? Do you really? Have you any idea what you're saying in that moment? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. For the measure by which you judge will be the measure by which you are judged. In other words, every time you make such a judgment, you reach your hand up to God and say, judge them and judge me by the same measure. Why do we always compare our best to other people's worst? So much of our suffering is because we want to be justified. We want to do the vengeance bit. But God will one day put every wrong right. You know that. The stuff that you think somebody has got away with in your life, they won't get away with it in eternity. They won't get away with it. The things that have been done to me, God knows. And he's going to hold it to account. But I pray that he holds it to account in the cross. And that those that have done the things that they've done to me have an opportunity to repent first. Because he gave me that opportunity. And if he hadn't given me that opportunity, I would be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. How do you dignify the trial? You remember that God is present. You're honest about your theology and recognize that you're going to face stuff. You know that God is faithful and present. You recognize that he has endured far more than you or I will ever understand. You trust in his goodness. But here's the hard thing, as the musicians return. Here's the gospel thing. The vulnerable thing. You give him the trial. You hand it to him. I can't carry this anymore, Lord. I can't carry the pain anymore. I can't carry the heartbreak anymore. I'm not strong enough to deal with this on my own. I'm laying my heartbreak at your feet. I'm laying my struggle at your feet. I'm laying myself at your feet in vulnerability because I can't do life without you. And I think God is saying to some people tonight, you've been fighting me for so long that your fight has exhausted you. Now let me embrace you. Put your arms down and stop fighting me. Let me embrace you. Bring me your pain. Don't hide the struggle anymore.